I xeroxed the text of Yonah from a Mikraot Gedolot, so that perhaps this evening we will stray from the large vocalized text in the middle of the page to some of the unvocalized marginal notes which surround it. I began last week, as you recall, by outlining a story and then showing that we could fill in the details, that we could flesh out the story, both from Yosef and from Megillat Esther. I thought, why don't I try to do the same thing this evening? So let me tell you that I'd like to speak this evening about a story of a young man who went out to sea in defiance of authority, and he remained in his cabin in a stupor while a storm raged above, coming up to help with the pumps only after he sees the rest of the ship's company at prayers. Finally, the ship founders off a coast. He gets ashore with difficulty, and the last words uttered to him by the captain of the ship are perhaps, "This is all befallen on your account." Once ashore, there are some additional details about he camps outside a city, and he has to provide for himself. He has to provide a shelter for himself, etc. And of course, it's the story of Robinson Crusoe. But here, there isn't as much of a chidush, of an innovation, as there was in describing the similarities between the story of Yosef and the story of Mordechai, since it is an established fact that Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, was deliberately trying to follow the plot of the book of Jonah in his story. But nevertheless, having just established this way the basic outlines of the story, it raises actually the question of whether we should call it a story or not. Is it a story? Is it a legend? Is it a paradigm? Would we call it in Hebrew a mashal? For example, I thought it would be very neat if just as last week I was able to find several parallels between the story of Yonah and the story of Purim, the threat of destruction, which the concentration of the action outside the land of Israel, the three-day fast, wearing sackcloth and ashes, some interesting linguistic features, the word goral, which appears almost exclusively in these two texts. And I thought how interesting it would be, since you recall that the problem that I faced at the end of last week was that since we took up time last week for Esther, sort of made it difficult to deal with Yonah and Yov and Ruth as originally scheduled to do. So I thought that we had fulfilled part of our obligation towards Yonah last week by mentioning it in the context of Megillat Esther. So I thought how interesting it would be if we could fulfill part of our obligation towards Yov by mentioning it in the context of Yonah. So I thought about it, and I think that there are in fact several very striking similarities, again both thematic and literary. Both stories have an element of the legendary in it, an element which is exceeds the ordinary proportions. For example, both stories have, it's hard to tell. Is Yonah a hero or an anti-hero? Is Eov a hero or an anti-hero? Now, what I'd like to do is to first have a look at Sefer Yonah without any other considerations, and then perhaps just slide slightly past Yonah and into Sefer Eov to see whether some of these comparisons that I've hinted to now will bear up under the weight of examination. Now, for what purpose was the book of Yonah written? To teach about Teshuvah. Surely that's the most popular answer. Witness the fact that we associate Yonah with Yom HaKippurim. Okay? But interestingly, that is not by any means the exclusive interpretation given in either rabbinic or medieval sources. There are other explanations which are given. And the fact that there is indeed such a controversy surrounding the raison d'etre of the book is perhaps an indication, which we will consider later, about its authorship or its redaction. Now, God speaks to Yonah, and the very first word he addresses to Yonah is kum. And indeed, the first word which is used in the very next pasuk to describe Yonah's activities is the word vayakum. Left only to this, we would imagine that Yonah indeed was intent upon fulfilling the instructions he had been given. And yet we discover in the continuation of Pasuk Gimel that in spite of the fact that the first word used to describe Yonah's activity is Vayakom, it's merely a prelude to, no? To? What word? Vayered. It's a prelude to Vayered. In fact, you have Vayered in Pasuk Gimel, Vayered Yafo, in the continuation of the same Pasuk, Vayered Ba Lavoi Mahem, and in fact, it even continues in Pasuk He, V'yonah Yarad El Yarkitei HaSifina. So that we find that while Yonah is called upon, summoned by God, to arise, and while the first indication we have seems to suggest that Yonah is responding to the challenge and has risen, indeed Yonah's initial rising is merely a prelude to a consecutive series of descents, as Yonah indeed goes lower and lower down every step of his journey. Now, one instance of Vayered by itself wouldn't prove anything. For example, Vayered Yafo. I don't know. The question about whether the geographical situation of Yafo vis-a-vis wherever else Yonah was at the time, which isn't indicated here, if Yonah in fact had been approached when he was on the top of a mountain and Yafo clearly is on the seashore, maybe Vayered there could be explained in very, very simple geographical terms. Or take just the individual case of Vayiten Sechara Vayered Ba. Perhaps the technical term for boarding a ship is Vayered. Right? So that too by itself would not be conclusive. And of course, the third example in Pasuk He, where Yonah, having boarded the ship, goes down into his berth, which is below decks. Well, of course, that's the simplest one of all. Nobody, when they board a ship, at least in those days, nobody went up after they boarded from the deck of the ship. Everything else went on below deck. But while each one of these three expressions of descent could be explained in and of itself, the concatenation of three consecutive instances of Vayered seems to set a tone for the story. And the tone that it seems to set, when contrasted to the opening, is the contrast between the mission to which Yonah had been dispatched and his method of carrying out, or his decline in carrying out the mission. Now, it's not over here. The descent is not over, because the bottom of the ship, as we all know, is not the furthest down to which Yonah is going to descend. Because after Yonah comes back up to the deck when the storm is raging, Yonah eventually is cast off the ship. And when he is cast off the ship, where does he go? How far down does he go? He tells us in Perek Bet, Pasuk Zayin, Lekitzevei harim yaradti. We find that Yonah, having gone down to Yafo, further down to the ship, and further down to the hold of the ship, still hasn't reached bottom. Yonah will be cast overboard and will be swallowed up by a fish, and in the fish he will be transported to the seabed, so that effectively Yonah will have descended to the greatest depth to which it is possible to descend. Now, that's not the whole story. We know that there is also Act 2, and in Act 2 of the story, Yonah returns, right? The return of Yonah. And it's interesting to see that when God speaks to Yonah for the second time in Perek Gimel, how does he begin his instructions to Yonah? Kum, right? Once again, God said to Yonah, Kum, at the very beginning of the Sefer, and Yonah gave every initial indication of arising, but he disappointed us because his initial rising was only the prelude to consecutive descents. Therefore now, with an opportunity, in spite of the fact that Kohelet says, Me'uvat lo yuchal litkon, in spite of that, Yonah now is presented with an opportunity to correct his behavior. Therefore, God now calls upon Yonah using the same terminology with which he had summoned him initially, Kum. And now when in Pasuk Gimel, in Perek Gimel, it again says, Vayakom Yonah, as it did say in Perek Aleph, here it is a genuine kimai, genuine arising, because we are completely done now with the instances of descent.
Now in Perek Aleph, it doesn't look like it's coincidentally that after the third Yerida, it was Vayadam.
Absolutely.
Wait,
it's more than that. First of all, I think that the Nirdam is a deliberate play on the word Yarad. Yes, absolutely. Deliberate. It does not say that he went to sleep in the simple sense of Vayishan, but it clearly chooses the word Vayeradam because it rings with the sound of Vayered. But notice, it's not just that the Rav HaChovel addresses Yonah with the same summons which God had given him, Kum, but it's more than that. It's Kum Kira. Because if we go back to Perek Aleph, Pasuk Bet, Kum was but the beginning of God's summons to Yonah. The full summons was Kum Ukira, to arise and to deliver a message. Therefore, it's interesting that the Rav HaChovel, the captain of the ship, the sailors, the impression which is conveyed to us is that the sailors of the ship are a mixed bag of idolaters, right? Each one calls out to his own deity. When they see Yonah sleeping, they awaken him and they say, hey, you call out to your deity too, right? We want to make sure that we are at the moment calling out to all of the pertinent deities, right? So that even if it's only by luck, we'll probably address the right one. So here we have a ship which is crewed by a crew of idolaters, in which case it's a reasonable assumption that the Rav HaChovel, that the captain of the ship, is himself an idolator. And what do we make of the fact then that this idolatrous captain calls upon Yonah in exactly the same language with which God had originally summoned him? Now mind you, we don't have to assume that he did. We don't even have to assume that the Rav HaChovel addressed Yonah in Hebrew. But the point is not what did he say. The point is what does the text make him out to have said? So that the Rav HaChovel now becomes, if anything, perhaps the voice of Yonah's conscience.
But he also tells him that we couldn't get destroyed, which is parallel to what Yonah was supposed to put up in his hair. But they couldn't get destroyed.
Exactly. Usually the Tanakh doesn't do this. Usually it's the Midrash that comes along and creates a literary venue for conscience. For example, as Avraham Avinu is heading out with Yitzchak to Eretz HaMoriah in order to do whatever it is that he believed he had to do. So the Midrash comes along and tells us that that the Satan encountered Avraham and he assumed different guises in which to ask Avraham what he's doing. And clearly again, that the implication is that Avraham along his way was assailed by doubt and had conflicts of conscience over whether what he was doing was correct or not. But it's unusual here to find that effectively the Tanakh itself is supplying us with the voice of conscience in the person of the Rav HaChovel. Now, there's something else in Pasuk Bet to which we should pay attention at this moment, because it's another one of the characteristic phrases of Sefer Yonah, and that is the adjective Hagidola. Everything in Yonah, particularly the action, is larger than life, and we are not given a moment to forget it. Take a look. Nineveh is Ha'ir Hagidola. In Pasuk Dalet, the wind which begins to toss the ship around is a Ruach Gidola. The storm or the tempest which ensues in the same Pasuk is a Sa'ar Gadol. Right? In Pasuk Yod, the fear which grips the sailors is described as a Yir'ah Gidola. In Pasuk Yod Bet, there is a second reference again to the Sa'ar HaGadol, and in Pasuk Tet Zayin at the close of the Perek, a second reference again to the Yir'ah Gidola. The fish which is summoned by God to swallow Yonah is a Dag Gadol. Right? In Perek Gimel, there is a second reference to Nineveh as Ha'ir HaGidola, and in Pasuk Gimel, there is yet a third reference to it as an Ir Gidola. In Perek Dalet, now Yonah is seized by a Ra'ah Gidola. And in contrast to his Ra'ah Gidola, at the end of Pasuk Vav, the Kikayon, the gourd which springs up overnight, again, larger than life, is described as having produced in Yonah a Simcha Gidola. And finally, in the last Pasuk of the Sefer, there is yet the fourth reference to Nineveh as Ha'ir HaGidola. Behemah Rabbah, but not Gidola. So that, as I say, you can scarcely turn a page without being reminded of the fact that this is a big story. Okay. Now, notice that back to Perek Aleph, in Pasuk Dalet, the verb which describes God's activity in creating the wind and the tempest is the verb hetil. God casts a wind. And in the following pasuk, in pasuk he, the verb which is used to describe the response of the sailors to the foundering ship is vayatilu et hakelim, to cast the cargo overboard in order to lighten their load, right? And then we get yet another instance of it as Yonah is cast, asks them in Pasuk Yod Bet to cast him overboard, and he asks for them, Sa'uni vahatiluni el hayam. God casts, the sailors cast, and ultimately Yonah is cast. But something else is cast in this story, although this time the author did us a favor and spared us the repetition of the verb hetil, supplying instead the synonymous verb le hapil, as in Pasuk Zayin, when the sailors turn to one another and they determine that a lottery is called for in order to assess blame or responsibility for the tempest, right? And notice this religious reaction, right? If somebody were to say that today, right? If somebody were be today on board this ship, which was being seized by a tempest, and even attempts to lighten the load by throwing cargo overboard did not seem to be saving the ship, and somebody got up and said, quick, let's check the mezuzot, right? What would the response be, right? Response would be to look at him as some sort of a religious fanatic, right? And yet here we find that these sailors, in spite of the fact that they are idolaters, their response to the jeopardy in which they found themselves is a genuinely religious one, or so it seems. They call out, wait. Wait. I was actually trying to say something without saying it, and I think you've just helped me not say it. Okay, not with a microphone on. I'm certainly not going to elaborate on it. Okay, so we find three times the use of lahatil. And then three times in the same pasuk, the use of lahapil. Now, what do lahatil and lahapil have in common with one word whose importance to the story we've already noted? Vayered. Right? Notice again how the theme of Perek Aleph consistently is the contrast between the summons to rise and the activity which takes you instead in descent. Not only is there a thematic use of vayered, but as though, in case we missed that, right, the text kind of clobbers us with lahatil and with lahapil. Oh, I mentioned that last week, and I have subsequently even found additional references to it. The word goralot is in fact a very, very specifically post-exilic word. I'll have more to say about that later, but I think even from last week's discussion, the direction is clear that as we spoke last week of the contributions of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah to the writing of Megillat Esther, the Sefer Yonah, as part of Trei Asar, as we pointed out last week, is also either written or edited by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. So it's not at all surprising to discover in Sefer Yonah words or phrases which are distinctively post-exilic. Although there are, in fact, I'll be perfectly honest with you, there are scholars who argue that these terms, when viewed only within the context of biblical Hebrew, are post-exilic. But if they are viewed in the larger context, which includes not only biblical Hebrew, but also includes Aramaic, then perhaps a lot of these words or a lot of these expressions, which do not appear in biblical Hebrew until the post-exilic period, may yet have been found in biblical Hebrew of the pre-exilic period, specifically amongst the northern tribes of Israel, who, because of their geographical proximity to Aram, may have been under a stronger literary or linguistic influence of Aramaic. There are many words in Yonah, the word goral being just one example. Um, I deferred in this respect to a reasonably credible scholar who says, Elahim halashonot she'ein lahem ach vare'a b'sifrut ha'bayit ha'rishon, ela rak b'mekorot ha'me'ucharim. These are the following linguistic terms which are unparalleled in pre-exilic literature and are found only in late sources. And the first illustration he gives are goralot.
But is he committed to
No, I don't think that's the point. Maybe the plural term goralot as opposed to the singular goral, or maybe the combination of goral together with the verb lahapil. I don't know. But as I said, it doesn't really make that much of a difference. Okay. Now, in Pasuk Tet, which is another one of the Pesukim which we looked at last week, Yonah, when he is identified by virtue of the Goral as being the person responsible for their jeopardy, is questioned by the sailors, and his response to them is, Ivri Anochi, which is reminiscent, and we pointed it out last week, it's reminiscent both of, first of all, of Yosef, who consistently identified himself as an Ivri, and that was somewhat comparable to the pains to which Megillat Esther goes to consistently identify Mordechai as a Yehudi. But the interesting thing is that the term Ivri is generally used within Tanakh when there is a need to identify an Israelite in contrast to a Gentile. Now, the response of Yonah is to identify himself as an Ivri, and to further identify his God as the God of heaven, who created the sea and the dry land. And no sooner does Yonah make this identification than all of a sudden the sailors are seized by a tremendous fear, and they turn to him and they say, "What have you done?" And we're told that this is on account of the fact that they are now aware that he was fleeing from the presence of Hashem, right? And they turn to him and they ask him to advise them on what they can do in order to cause the storm to quiet down. Now, what is this? What's happening here? Why are they any more impressed with Yonah's recitation of his religious pedigree, as we can assume that they ordinarily or customarily were with the recitation of their own religious pedigrees? So one of them worshipped Zeus, and the other one worshipped Apollo, and another one worshipped Baal, and the third one worshipped, Marduk. And all of a sudden, wait. But why is there an assumption? Why are the people seized by fear, by a tremendous fear? What causes the fear? That Yonah is an Ivri?
He told him he's running away from his
God. I understand, but I'm saying,
any human being that might be running away from his God might prompt them to have fear. Although I'm not taking away from the possibility that there's something special about the God of his God.
Ah, that, I completely.
He's running away from a God who idol worships, who believes all gods have validity. So if a person runs away from a God, and he tells him the story, he gave him a command, and I'm
No doubt about it. But yeah.
That also means that one of the things of the story is the universality of our God. And the author is trying to tell you that they may be idol worshippers. And same with Nivea, when he gets to Nivea, and what are they worried about? Our God is not where God is. And here, the failure to that message.
Exactly. Meaning, when I asked at the beginning, what is the purpose for which Sefer Yonah was written, and you mentioned the aspect of Teshuvah, that was one. Another aspect, indeed, is the attempt to emphasize the universality of the God of Israel. And indeed, it's remarkable that Yonah, as we will see in Perek Gimel, needs only to enter the city of Nineveh one day's journey and to call out, Od arba'im yom v'ninveh nehepachet, and again, instantly, and this is one of the literary trademarks of the book of Yonah, is the speed with which events follow upon one another. Yonah delivers a message, and almost instantly the people of Nineveh are moved to repent. Why would they repent? I mean, Nineveh is an Ir Gedolah. We are told about the size of Nineveh, the population of Nineveh. There are more than 120,000 people in Nineveh. All right? 120,000 people in Nineveh. One bedraggled prophet shows up, right? Delivers a message in the name of an alien deity, and all of a sudden it evokes an instantaneous response on the part of the king of Nineveh, on the part of his courtiers, and on the part of the whole population of the city. So much so that some of the commentators are convinced that there had to be some prelude to this, and therefore they assume that word had already reached the city in advance about Yonah's adventure, and therefore it wasn't as though just some unknown, bedraggled Israelite prophet or crazy man showed up in the city of Nineveh and threatened it with doom and destruction. But when Yonah made himself known and people said, do you know who that is? That is the prophet of the Lord of Israel who was swallowed up by a fish and who was thrown out of the boat. So people said, oh, that prophet, he speaks the truth. Right? But the point is here that there is in fact a kind of precursor to the later event, that just mentioning the name of the God of Israel apparently works wonders. Now again, according to Chazal, one of the themes of the book of Yonah is that Yonah, why was Yonah fleeing? Why did Yonah not want to deliver the message? Because the wording is that Yonah appreciated the fact that the Goyim are krovei teshuvah, right? That the Gentiles, he did not want to have the Jews cast in an inappropriate light, where their adamant refusal to repent would be contrasted with the willingness of the Gentiles to repent. But what is it which caused these Gentiles to repent so quickly? Now, the other possibility that you mentioned is that they somehow associated the God of Israel with their particular plight. Namely, Yonah specifically says that his God, first he says that his God is Elohei HaShamayim, the God of heaven. And then he says, almost as an afterthought, but don't think that he's only a sky God, right? He is also the God of the land and of the sea. Oh, No, not where they are, but what they control. That's right. And the God of heaven generally is not also the God of dry land and not also the God of the sea. Exactly. The question is whether Yonah is not thereby trying to remind them of something. What do you think Gentiles in the biblical period knew about the God of Israel? What did they know? Let's assume, what did they know? That he took Israel out of Egypt. And in the course of taking Israel out of Egypt, what did he cause to be done? No, in the course of taking Israel out of Egypt, what is the most striking, what, at least according to the testimony of the Torah, what is the most striking aspect of the entire sequence of events concerning the Exodus? No? The splitting of the sea. The splitting of the sea, right? Shama'u amim yirgazun chilachaz yoshevei plashet. Right? It, at least according to the testimony of the Torah, and the testimony of the Torah is confirmed by what very, very reliable Canaanite witness? Rahav. Right? Remember that when Joshua's spies, right, are hidden by Rahav, Rahav tells them that Asher Shama'anu, that we have heard what God did when he took you out of Egypt, and what one detail does she mention in specific? Asher Hovishet Me Yamso. Therefore, it is not unreasonable. I can't do more than just suggest it. It's not unreasonable to suggest that Yonah was reminding, deliberately or otherwise, was reminding these Gentile sailors of the fact that the God of Israel was known particularly for his ability to control the seas. Therefore, the fact that Yonah had insulted a God who had a proven ability to affect water might indeed have stimulated these sailors to a much more instantaneous and a much more elaborate conclusion than they might have been led to otherwise. I don't know. That may just be literary.
I always wondered about the strange construction of such a God, that it only informs us after they said their statement, how good I see that, only to benefit the other and I think that they have to be done.
Oh, Pasuk Yod.
Yeah? In the first order, if you get a sort of a flashback in the middle of the sentence.
No, it must be Pasuk Yod.
Oh, no, Pasuk Yod.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Fearful, the many fear Agilad, they said, what do you do? They gave him this Messiah, what do you do? And only after they spoke, the narrative tells us that they knew and that he told them. He told them before only about, if you didn't read the end of Pasuk Yod from Pasuk Yod, he only told them that God of heaven controlled the sea and the dry land. And then it says, the Yilohan Hashim, the Agilad. At that point, it didn't tell us yet that he told them that he's running away from God. So the narrative only tells us that he told them that only as a flashback after they spoke to him. But the unusual construction is the construction here, probably reflecting on our question.
Okay. No, that's not the contrast. The more interesting contrast, the more specific contrast, would be between the description in Pasuk Yod of Yonah's relationship to God as a Boreach, as opposed to Yonah's own description of his relationship to God in Pasuk Tet as a Yarei. Notice, Yonah, the statement in Pasuk Yod, Ki milifnei Hashem hu voreach ki higid lahem, is not borne out by Yonah's own testimony. Now, either this, either, as I'm saying, no, where does it say he's running away? Where does it say that? Where does it say? Where does Yonah say that he is escaping from God? Now, Wait. Where does he? 100%. The only question is for the Pasuk Yod to make a statement that the reason for the fear which seized the sailors is the knowledge conveyed to them by Yonah that he was escaping from this Hashem, right? Presumes statements on the part of Yonah which are not entered into the record in Pasuk Tet. In Pasuk Tet, Yonah describes his relationship to Hashem as a Yarei. That's quite the opposite of a Boreach. And yet Pasuk Yod assumes that he subsequently, or somehow in some other respect, informed them that he was a Boreach. So there are apparently statements which as I say, we're not entered into the record, but yet we simply have to assume their existence. I want to come to Pasuk Yod Dalet before we conclude this perek, because Pasuk Yod Dalet is very, very interesting, particularly, I think, the way that, and I admit candidly, the technical term for calling upon a deity is likro el. Therefore, I understand that it says vayikru el Hashem on account of the fact that it simply describes the action through which they turned to a deity. But I can't help but take this vayikru in the context of the kum kara of the beginning of the perek, and the repetition of the kum kira in of the Rav HaChovel, to emphasize, take a look. God said to Yonah, kum kira, and Yonah declined. The Rav HaChovel, whether he represents the voice of conscience or represents the voice of authority, right, calls upon Yonah, kum kira, and Yonah again declines. And yet, in contrast to Yonah's consistent declining to Kra, who does observe Kra? The idolaters, the sailors. Okay. Now, Perek Bet begins.
Is the reader supposed to assume that they are not violating
exonerated, and that accounts for their assumption in the concluding pasuk of the perek of some sort of religious obligation? The question is that when they are described now as they were earlier, as vayir'u ha'nashim yir'ah gedola, right? The identical phraseology which opened Pasuk Yod, right? Except that now it's added as a yir'ah et Hashem. Right? Well,
and then they made nedarim like a korban todah.
Ah, that's
a terrible family, they make a shilamim and a todah.
Well, that's the question. The question is, are there one or two elements here? It says vayizbechu zevach, and separately vayidru nedarim. Now, if you assume that nedarim are voluntary offerings, such as shalmei todah, then it would be equally legitimate to assume that vayizbechu zevach refers to maybe a voluntary zevach, but then why distinguish between vayizbechu zevach and vayidru nedarim if they're all voluntary? Why not? Why not read? Why not?
I don't have much with them on ship. In the future, they're going to continue. They're going to call their friends, and they're going to make a pirjan. They're going to celebrate this great event.
Why not? I understand, but why not assume also that the vayizbechu zevach may in fact refer to an asham or a chatat? After all, concede the point. I was trying only to try to connect this to Pasuk Yod Dalet, where their plaintive call to God is Al nan novda b'nefesh ha'ish hazeh va'al titein aleinu dam naki. Now,
I, they converted. At that point, that's it. That's it.
Wait, I understand that, but I've got. Pardon me? I don't like it. I don't like it either. I understand. I know that. Wait. But you see, but I can read it a completely different way. I can read it in a completely different fashion. I can read it as a note of sarcasm. Right? If sailors haven't changed much in 2,500 years, right, then to assume that these old salts really did everything that Rashi says they did, right, would I think perhaps to be is to assume too much. Therefore, I wonder. It says vayidru nedarim. That leaves open entirely the question of whether they fulfilled their vows. It is not inconceivable that this is an accurate description of the way you would imagine idolaters, especially backed into the discussion a new note, namely the possibility that they might have overlooked a deity, so then they go with that deity, and when in fact it works, you know, so they're won over by it. And you can see them in the excitement of the moment having this epiphany, as it were, saying, wow, that god of Yonah must really be something. I got to make sure to give something to the god of Yonah. And therefore, it leaves you hanging only on the note of Vayidru Nidarim, without giving you any indication whatsoever as to whether these sailors actually fulfilled their vows. Wait, I'm not sure, because there is the same kind of sarcastic note struck at the end of the second part of the story. No, I can't. But as I said, I'm struck by the fact that the second part of the story ends on the same kind of, call it a sarcastic note, or certainly the same kind of a discordant note, when those wonderful, God-fearing people of Nineveh are described as Asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo uvehema rabba. That's possible. I don't.
Also, when you read what you say about them, that they're from the coolest people that ever existed, you wonder, are we exonerating them? Absolutely not. I mean, they're considered very wicked people.
The Nineveh here in Sefer Yonah, I don't know exactly what Nineveh it is, but I know which Nineveh it isn't. It's not the Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, at the time that the Assyrian Empire was knocking rather ominously on the doors of the northern kingdom of Israel. Yes, there is one other. That's the legendary Nineveh, which would fit very well into the entire legendary composition of the book. And in that respect would make it very much cut of the very same cloth as the equally legendary land of Utz, in which Iyov is situated. It's not based on it. All it does is it presumes that if you say Nineveh, somebody is going to make an association with a principal city of an idolatrous nation. It's like saying, I don't know, like saying New York. It doesn't have to be patterned after New York. It's sufficient that if you say New York, you create an image of a sprawling urban megalopolis, you know, or whatever else, you know. Pardon? In any event, okay. There are a few more things that I want to be sure to attend to. That's certainly a very, very strong argument in favor of their morality. Certainly. Certainly. But that of course is compromised by the Agadah, which develops this wonderful notion that they tied a rope around his waist and dipped him into the water, and as they dipped him into the water, the sea calmed down, so they thought it was all over, and they pulled him back on board, and the moment that they pulled him back on board, the storm started up again. So that you have Yonah dangling at the end of a rope being, you know, alternately dipped into the sea and extricated from it. Okay. Yes, save one thing, and that is that at the end of chapter 1, everybody is redeemed except Yonah.
But that's not important.
Apparently, I understand that, but that depends upon what you establish as the theme of the book. It's obviously important enough for the author to have gone on and to spend 3 more chapters solely to redeem Yonah. Ah. Thank you. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. The language of Yonah, of his own tefillah, parallels the concluding narrative description of the sailors, as though Yonah learned a bit of a lesson from their model. But within the Tfilah of Yonah, the one phrase that I just want to be sure to emphasize is to look at Psukim Vav, Zayin, and Chet. Some of the more poetic language of the book, something that's highly reminiscent of Sefer Tehillim. Afafuni mayim ad nefesh, tohom yesoveveni, suf chavush l'roshi. Very, very picturesque description of his plight. I mean, imagine Yonah sitting there with seaweed, right, entangled in his hair. That he has descended, as we said already, to the bed of the sea, the Kitzvei Harim, that is the other end of the mountains. Haaretz b'richeha va'adi le'olam. He feels as though he has been incarcerated. Vata'al mishachat chayai Hashem Elohai. And he says that now he feels himself in shachat. What is shachat? Shachat has a double meaning. Shachat is a pit, and shachat is the grave. Two of the ultimate ends, right? The depths. But I think it's the next phrase which is particularly telling, Behit atef alai nafshi. Even when you are lying on the bed of the sea, there is one step further down that you can go. And that is, if you are physically on the bottom of the sea, you can still sink even lower than that in what? In what we call a fit of depression. Behit atef alai nafshi, Yonah is now physically, he's reached the lowest point on earth, but he's now descended even deeper than that in the spiritual or in the emotional sense. Now, the last, the very last point concerns the word which introduces Perek Bet. Vayiman Hashem Dag Gadol. Very unusual word, Vayiman. But in spite of its being unusual, it recurs here in this story, where the gourd, the kikayon of Yonah, is described in Perek Dalet Pasuk Vav, Vayiman Hashem Elohim Kikayon. God summons or invites a fish, God summons or invites a gourd, and then in the very next pasuk, Vayiman ha'elohim tola'at ba'alot ha'shachar l'machorat, that God summons or invites a worm which destroys the kikayon. And again in pasuk chet, Vayihi kizro'ah ha'shemesh Vayiman Elohim Ruach Kadim. God invites or God summons an easterly wind. What is this proliferation of invitations or of summonses indicating? It's striking that there is no comparable use of Vayiman or of Vayiman to describe what else would you expect to be described by it. I would have expected the original storm to be described the same way. If all of these other extra natural phenomena are introduced as having been summoned, invited, that is to say, planned by God, the fish which swallowed Jonah, the gourd which grew overnight to shade him, the worm which was able to destroy the gourd, right? This silent easterly wind which brought a chamsin to annoy Jonah. I would have expected the original storm to be described in the same terms. After all, do you think that the storm had already been forecast? Do you think that the captain took his ship out into a storm whose presence had already been forecast? Nobody thinks that. We all know that the storm was caused by God. So why is it that the author is not at all reluctant or embarrassed to tell us that God caused the fish to swallow Jonah? God caused the gourd to shade him. God caused the worm to destroy the gourd. God caused the easterly wind to annoy him. Why is he reluctant to tell us that God caused the storm which set these events in place? Yes. But he uses Hetil, not Vayiman. Not Vayiman. For two reasons, I think. One, I think that the hetil is used there deliberately for the purpose that we already saw, in order to fit in with the other instances of hetil and the other instances of hepil, because the whole theme of the first perek is the one of constant descent. The other reason is that he expects us to do what we just did, and that is to note that his too frequent use of Vayiman at the end of the story is clearly there in order to tell us that if we miss the hint at the beginning of the story, then he's provided one for us at the end. That if we weren't convinced yet at the beginning of the story that this was all, I won't call it predestined or predetermined, but that this was all certainly providential, then surely any reluctance that we had to acknowledge this as an act of providence is beaten out of us by the author in the continuation of the story, and particularly as he nears the conclusion through his repetition of the word Vayiman. That's what I'm saying, precisely. It's used all in the cases, I call them extra natural phenomena. There's nothing unnatural about them. There are big fish. There are gourds. There are worms, and there are hot winds. Exactly. So they're not unnatural. They are extra natural. Yes. I want to say one thing in conclusion that bears more upon Iyov than Yonah. Iyov is a very, very problematic book in terms of its composition, in terms of its authorship, so much so that in spite of the fact that the Baraita attributes the authorship of Sefer Iyov to Moshe Rabbeinu, the continuation of the Gemara in Bava Batra makes it abundantly clear that that is but one opinion, and that there are other opinions which set the story of Iyov in historical periods which post-date Moshe Rabbeinu and therefore could not possibly have been written by him. Iyov bimei Malkat Sheva haya, Iyov bimei Kasdim haya, and it is a troubling book in terms of its content. I want to make just one attempt to try to place Iyov into a particular historical context. The only other biblical reference to Iyov is in the book of Yechezkel, where Yechezkel mentions three certainly literary characters. Whether they're all historical characters or not is questionable. He talks about Noach, Daniel, and Iyov. And he speaks of them as being paradigms or exemplars of a particular kind of moral situation, of people who attempted to save lives other than their own, who were able to save lives other than their own. And he describes, Yechezkel describes the situation of the Jewish people as being in such a deplorable state that even were Noach, Daniel, and Iyov alive today, he says, Chai Hashem im bein ovat yatzilu, that surely on account of their own innate righteousness they would be able to save their own lives, but their merit would not be sufficient to save anybody else's. Now, if you already have a reference to Iyov in Sefer Yechezkel, it would seem to make sense to try to place Sefer Iyov in that historical context. And what I wonder then is whether or not Yechezkel was referring to an item of his own creation. That whether the reference to Iyov on the part of Yechezkel was a reference to an Iyov who was a figment of Yechezkel's own literary imagination. I'm permitted to suggest this because the Gemara itself tolerates the opinion which says Iyov lo haya v'lo nivra, that he was not an historical character, ela mashal haya. And if Iyov then is a mashal, of what is he a mashal? Everybody knows that the theme of Iyov is tzaddik v'ralo. Right? Here you have a man who is described at the beginning of the book with three terms, each one increasingly of increasing devotion. Tam v'yashar yirei Elohim v'sar meira. And therefore we're supposed to imagine that the misfortunes which befall Iyov cannot be on account of his righteousness, and therefore the whole stage is set for the philosophical discussion about why should a righteous man suffer if it is not on account of evil. But the question is, the misfortunes which Iyov suffers are like the story of Yonah. They seem to be extra natural, and they also follow one upon the other with the same rapid fire intensity that we witnessed here in Yonah. It's almost though on consecutive days. His flock is, his sheep are stolen, his fields are burned, his house is burned down, his children are taken captive, he's afflicted with boils, just one right after the other. You really wonder whether that's not overkill. That if the point is to create a literary framework for a discussion about why should misfortune befall an ostensibly righteous man, it would seem to be a case of overkill. And I wonder then whether or not, just to borrow a phrase from medieval English literature, whether or not Eov is really supposed to be cast in the role of every man. But not merely every man as an individual, but every man as a collective. Whether or not Eov is the literary personification of the Jewish people, and the misfortunes which are described as befalling Eov are the misfortunes which historically befell the Jewish people at the time of the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians. Something to which Yechezkel is a contemporary, and would reasonably be a theme which the community Yechezkel addressed, the community of Jews in the Babylonian diaspora, would be desperate to understand. And therefore Yechezkel, on behalf of the generation which had lived through this destruction and could not find a way of explaining it as merely the recompense for sin, whether Yechezkel did not then, perhaps drawing upon some other legend. I called him a figment of Yechezkel's literary imagination, but that isn't an absolute necessity. Whether Yechezkel did not then take perhaps the structure of an existing legend and embellish it in order to create a framework within which he and the Jews of the Babylonian diaspora could call into question the moral grounding of the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jews from the land of Israel. I can only imagine somebody writing a comparable book at the end of the Holocaust, a comparable legend in which he would then give vent to different attitudes and opinions which continue to be aired concerning such questions as, how could it have happened? How could it have happened to all of those wonderful people? Sure, I know that there were a lot of people who perished in the Holocaust who were, you know, good for nothing. Not that anybody deserves to die in that manner, no matter how good for nothing they are. But surely there were amongst the victims of the Holocaust countless people who, like Eov, were Tam v'Ashar, Yirei Elohim v'Sar Meira. On what account did they perish? So I wonder whether or not this happened during the time of Yechezkel Hanavi, and whether or not he then was responsible for Sefer Eov as a way of stimulating discussion or providing an opportunity for people to discuss the situation.
You can say the same much more so with Jim again.
There's
more or less the same possibility before. And in the end, personal life has so much in common with the world that he was constantly suffering from it personally, and he asked God, Nana Derech Lechaim Saleha. And he was constantly into that. And the same point you brought out, you have to feel it applies
to Yirmiyahu. So much so, Yirmiyahu suffered so much that it was the opinion of Sa'adya Gaon that the Eved Hashem, described in Yeshayahu as having suffered through all of those things, was none other than Yirmiyahu. Yeah, the problem with Yirmiyahu is that there is no, the time frame is just not suitable for it. Yirmiyahu did not live sufficiently past the Churban, certainly not in a Jewish, we don't know. No. Yeah, I wanted to close actually with a pasuk of Yirmiyah. I wanted to close with a pasuk from Yirmiyah that I thought actually spoke about Sefer Yonah. And that was a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Perek Yod Chet. Rega adaber al goy val mamlacha lintosh v'lintotz u'laha avid. that in one moment I can be threatening a nation or a kingdom with destruction. But if that nation should repent of the evil for which I have chastised it, v'nichamti al hara'a asher chashavti la'asot lo, it's over. The story of Yonah encapsulated in effectively one pasuk. We have outdone ourselves this evening, at least chronologically. I suppose that next week I will revert back to the schedule and conclude with a look at Megillat Rut, and perhaps even then a bit of a retrospective on some of the things that we've done over the last few weeks.